right. Well, would you please take the Word of God this evening and turn with me to the book of Romans, chapter number 12. Romans, chapter number 12. And as you're turning there, we'll read the first two verses of chapter number 12. And these are verses that are often quoted as it pertains to the Christian life. But I think that as we have studied through the book of Romans, as we've gone verse by verse, and when we reach chapter number 12, those two verses have a far greater significance to us based upon everything that we've just read. Because the wording is based upon everything that we've read so far, this is a truth for us. And so these verses that we read are wonderful verses, but they must be found in the context in which we have been studying through the book of Romans. So notice Romans 12. We'll read verse 1 and verse 2 as we begin here in our study this evening. The Bible says, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." I want to draw your attention here. There is no doubt as we think about all the wonderful words and expressions we find in those two verses, I want to draw our attentions to notice really the two expressions we find in the first verse, that we are to present our bodies a living sacrifice. And at the end of the verse, he talks about our bodies being a living sacrifice, which is holy, acceptable unto God, he says, which is your, notice, reasonable service. I want to preach this evening on this subject, your reasonable service. Now, as we have previously noted, we are now entering into the second part of this wonderful epistle. However, I do not like to say that second part because it is one epistle. It is one letter. However, we do not separate the first and the second, for the first part is inseparable with the second part. And so is the second part with the first part. The first part is a wonderful doctrinal section, and the second part is a wonderful practical section. And as we established last week, the practicality of the Christian life must be rooted in our doctrine. And so they cannot be separated. As he transitioned into this new section, he writes, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God." And so there's two things that we note off the bat. He says, "I beseech you therefore." That means that he's referring back to everything that he has mentioned thus far. And he says, "by the mercies of God." And so the mercies of God refers to everything that we've read thus far. And so there is no true Christian living, and this is what we understand based upon those two verses, that there is no true Christian living until there is a true doctrinal understanding at its root. You see, the word therefore points us back to everything that has been expounded upon in the doctrinal section. And by the way, this is the typical teaching of the epistles that we find in the New Testament, that belief is followed by behavior. Doctrine is followed by deeds. Not that we put grace and works on the same level, but that grace brings about works, produces works. You see, the message of the Bible is not grace and works on equal grounds, but rather it is grace producing works that we could not before grace. And such is here the message that we find as we see the Apostle Paul says, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God," notice that "you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." And we know that for the remainder of this epistle, we have the practicality of Christian living, which is rooted in the doctrine of the first part. And so those two verses here in Romans 12, verse 1 and 2, are really foundational to the remainder of the epistle. In other words, the emphasis that we find in those two verses are consistent with the doctrine that we've observed and studied thus far. And so I want to consider four things, four truths this evening that will help us as a foundation to the remainder of this epistle as we transition from the first to the second part. I want us to consider, first of all, the reason for the believer. The reason for the believer. And we're talking here this evening about what is our reasonable service. What is the reason that lies at the root of us serving the Lord in and it being our reasonable service? Well, I want us to consider three things within the reason for the believer. He says this, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. And so the Apostle Paul, as he enters this new section, he lays out the reason for the believer in that he is to, in what is the foundation to his service. Notice the reason. In this reason, we find, first of all, the beseeching. The Apostle Paul uses the language here. He says, I beseech you, therefore. The word beseech is, think about it this way, it is not a command. It is not the Apostle Paul telling the believer, you must do this, or you have to do this. He says, I beseech you. You see, it is a plea. Paul says, I entreat you, or I beg of you, I implore you. Therefore, based upon everything that we read and our understanding of the message of salvation and the working of God in our lives, I implore you, I beseech you, I appeal to you. And so understand that that is the Christian life. You see, there are many religions today whose appeal is simply on this. You must do this in order to have this. That is not the Christian life. The Christian life is, this is what God has done for you, and therefore I beseech you, therefore, by the mercies of God. That is the essence of the Christian life. And Paul present this case here as he's laid out this great doctrinal treatise. Now he follows up not by saying, well, you must do this. He says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. We see the word therefore here speaks of our motivation, what lies as the basis for our service. You see, if the previous teaching was not true, there would be no need for Romans 12 through 16. You see, Christian conduct is always the outworking of the teaching of the Word of God. And so in light of this biblical revelation, we thus are constrained, are appealed to live such a life in service to God. Now, we've studied in great deal and we spent a lot of time in the first part. We're, by the way, on message this evening 47, so we spend quite a bit of time in Romans. And so I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time, but remember how he began in Romans 1. He talked about the fall of man and heathen and how man is the enemy of God and has corrupted God. He talks about the Gentile. He talks about the condemnation of the law in Romans chapter 2 and chapter 3, how there is none righteous, no, not one. And he mentions here in chapter 3 that justification is by faith only. And then he introduces the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ, in the atonement of Christ. And then he says in Romans 4 that the righteousness of God can be imputed on your account. And so he's made out the case very clear. It is only the man who is justified by faith that can live a life that is pleasing to God. It is only the man who is justified by faith who can live a life that is pleasing to God. The Bible makes it clear. Our righteousness is filthy rags. What we do is filthy rags in the sight of God, but we have been drawn in the first part to the working of God in us and what He's done in our lives. And you see, the appeal on the part of Paul is not a forcing. I'm going to make you do this. No, it is an appeal based upon the mercies of God. You know, he put it this way in Philippians 1:27. Paul wrote to the church at Philippi and he says, only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. Now think about it. He talks about your behavior. What is it that gives you makes you accepted or gives you, or in your behavior, not accepted, but what is it part of your life that, as we see, that gets you to the place where you're living a life that's pleasing to God? It is the gospel of Christ. That is the basis for our conversation. It is the basis for our behavior. It lies at the root of our life. You see, conduct and doctrine must never be separated. And that is what the Apostle Paul does here. You see, the Christian must always know why he must behave in a way that is becoming of a Christian. And really, that's what lies here in this transition. He's going to talk about practical Christian living, but here he says, why? Why do we behave as Christians? What motivates us? Why do we do what we do? Why do we live as we live? And so we first have, notice the beseeching, but number two, notice who he's addressing. He's addressing the brethren. He says this, I beseech you therefore, brethren. Now, I believe that that is important for us because he calls them brethren. Now, that tells us something the Apostle Peter wrote in 2 Peter 1:1. He sent Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. We're talking about us having obtained a like precious faith. We are all brethren. Now, that is a distinction. Remember in Romans 9:3, the Apostle Paul, as he's speaking of the Jew, he says, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. In that case, he says, my brethren, I'm referring to those who are according to the flesh. But this, brethren, is not those who are according to the flesh. It is those who have received this light, precious faith. And so he's referring, he's speaking here, to born-again Christians. And again, that is the basis for our conduct. It is the fact that we have received this light, precious faith. It is the fact that we are born again. It is the fact that we are the children of God. It is the fact that we are brethren. And therefore, because that is the basis of who we are, this is what God expects of us and in our lives. So we have the beseeching, we have the brethren, but thirdly, we have the basis. You see, the therefore, he points us to what it is. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. You see, what matters in our lives is not, now, let me be careful and understand what I'm saying. It is not what we do, but it is why we do it. Now, let me explain that. How do you tell the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian? And what I mean by that is there are people who are not believers who live a life that it looks on the surface a moral life. There are people, guess what, who are not born-again Christian who live their lives, who don't get drunk, who don't live in immorality. There are people like that in the world. What is it that distinguishes them from the Christian? It is the motivation. It is the why. And the Apostle Paul presents the why. He says, by the mercies of God. You see, there is the humanist that is out there. Their conduct has no reference to God whatsoever. They live their lives for simply the benefit of living by common sense. Well, guess what? You get drunk, the next morning you're going to feel bad. And they live by this common sense idea. It is humanism. They only determine their behavior based upon what it produces in their lives. And so guess what? There's a lot of moral people today who aren't Christians. There are a lot of people who are good neighbors who aren't Christians. There are a lot of good people in the world who are not Christians. What distinguishes us from them is the why. Think about also, we could consider even the religious. And when I mean religious, I'm talking about those who live a life of works to attain salvation. Many have a high ethical standard because they do believe in God. They do believe that God sets forth a standard. And such as the Jews, for example, and many other religious groups today, they are afraid of God and they fear the punishment, or because they simply desire to accumulate some merit to overcome their faults. And so therefore, they put forth a moral standard in their lives, and they're moral people. They live good lives. What distinguishes that from the true Christian? It's the why. Not the what. Because there are moral people who aren't Christians. There are religious people who aren't Christians. The why is what separates the Christian. What lies at the root? You see, what determines whether one is a Christian is not what he does, but why he does it. Something that I often say to people who, as I have opportunity to share the gospel, I hear often that they are good people, and I try to distinguish in their minds the difference between becoming a Christian and living the Christian life. You see, and there's two motivations. People live a life in order to get something. I said, but we live our lives because of what Christ did for us. And there's a different perspective. So that is what separates the Apostle Paul as he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. You see, this motivation is an appeal to the heart. It is an appeal to our hearts this evening based upon the mercies of God. Now we think about the word mercies. It could be seen as the pity of God. We distinguish the word mercy from grace. The word grace is God giving us unmerited favor. He gives us something we don't deserve, as in eternal life. None of us deserve eternal life. But he offers it to us in his grace and his graciousness. But then the word mercy carries with it another significance, because grace is God giving us something, an overabundance of something that we don't deserve. He gives it to us, but mercy is God withholding from us what we do deserve. And so understand, the basis comes upon, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, the pity of God, his withholding of his wrath upon you who were the enemies of God, based upon what God, where God has brought you from. That is the appeal to the Christian. So understand, when we look at this and we transition from the doctrinal treatise on salvation and we transition over to the practical Christian living, we must not forget the basis for why we live the Christian life. We must never forget to answer the question, why do we do what we do? Why do we seek to live a life that's pleasing to God? Why do we live a life separated from the world? Why do we want to live a holy life? Because of the basis of the mercies of God. That is why. And that separates us from all religious, moral people who live out there. It is the why. So we find the reason for the believer. But secondly, we consider the response of the believer. So now we have this basis for Christian living, which is fundamentally important for us. But now we have the response of the believer. He says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, notice that, here it is, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice. Notice, this sacrifice is not just a living sacrifice. It is a holy sacrifice. It is an acceptable sacrifice, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. You know, this was not just true in the New Testament. I believe it is true in the Old Testament. You remember David, as he confessed his sin with Bathsheba, he said in Psalm 51:16, for thou desirest not sacrifice, out would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offerings. The sacrifices are of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, or God thou wilt not despise. And David said, I went through the motion, I offered the sacrifices, and I recognized as I was living in my sin, unrepentant, that I was offering those sacrifices, and I recognized God did not want an outward conformity without the heart being right with God. And often we must be careful as Christians, because we can so easily go through the motion of some outward conformity, and then we neglect the heart of the matter, and that is what is the root. Why do we do what we do? Why do we live as Christians? Why do we seek to live a holy life? You see, the response of the believer is we are to present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. We are to present our bodies, notice, a living sacrifice. Notice, I want you to consider the expression, present your bodies. That is important, as we are going to look in just a few moments at the second verse. Because when we think about our bodies, we think, I believe, it includes all of us. We are, the body speaks of the vessel of man. The body is not us, but it is the vessel within which we reside. Paul wrote to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 6:19. He says, "What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." And so we understand the Apostle Paul makes it clear that the body we have, the vessel that we have, that is the outer shell, if you would, he resides within us. 2 Corinthians 5:17, he says, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." And so when we think here that we are to present our bodies a living sacrifice, we're speaking of the vessel that has been redeemed. We're speaking of the soul that has been redeemed. We're talking about all of man that we are to present our bodies. Now understand that that includes both inward and outward. Now we're going to see that in just a moment. But I want to touch on those expressions that he says we're supposed to be, notice, a living sacrifice, a holy sacrifice, and an acceptable unto God. Now I want you to consider those three things that we find. This is connected to the body. Present your bodies a living sacrifice. Your bodies a holy sacrifice. Your bodies an acceptable unto God. So consider first of all the body a living sacrifice. Now a living sacrifice is really kind of a contrast for us, this we're living with the Old Testament sacrifices, which were dead sacrifices. And as they were presented to God, these sacrifices would go up to God and they would be a sweet-smelling savor unto God that would please God. Where, and again, that is representative of the sacrifice of the Lamb of God, which was slain before the foundation of the world. And so we understand it is representative of Christ and His sacrifice on the cross. But our lives is to be a living sacrifice. Remember what David said? "Thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it, a broken and a contrite heart. O God, thou wilt not despise." That is the sacrifice to God. And it is for us as well, the New Testament, a living sacrifice. But I want us to consider here in this living sacrifice, the body is also a holy sacrifice. The word holy is a word that we find throughout the Word of God. It means something that has been sanctified, something that has been set apart. So understand, we're talking here about our bodies. That is to be a living sacrifice. Our bodies is declared to be, is to be a holy sacrifice. In other words, our bodies is supposed to be set apart from the world. 1 Peter 1:13, the Apostle Peter says, "Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober and hope to the end, for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts and your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy." You see, our bodies is a living sacrifice. Our body is to be a holy sacrifice. It is to be separate from the world. It is to be preserved as something that is sanctified, set apart for the use of God. Not for our personal enjoyment, not for our bodies that God has given to us. It's not something where we lust upon things and desire to gain those things. That's how the world functions. But we're not to be like the world, as we're going to see in just a moment. And so we're to be a living sacrifice, a holy sacrifice. Then he says a body is acceptable, an acceptable sacrifice. Now that word acceptable, he connects that to acceptable unto God. Because man, we have our standard of what we think is acceptable. And people have different standards based upon what they think is acceptable. But this is not being acceptable in our bodies as far as to the standard that we have set. It is for us to be acceptable unto God. And may that be the desire and the yearning of our heart. May we say, "God, I pray that you would be pleased with me. I want to be acceptable unto you. I want my body, my life, everything about my life to be acceptable unto God." The word acceptable means well-pleasing, where God is well-pleased. 2 Corinthians 5:15, "And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. You see, we are not to live unto ourselves. We are to live unto him who died for us and rose again. And so we see the response of the believer is based upon the mercies of God. We are to present our bodies a living sacrifice, a holy sacrifice, an acceptable sacrifice, acceptable unto God. But then he says, which is your reasonable service. We could say, based upon everything that we've read in the first part of Romans, it is a very small thing for God to expect that of us. It is the logical following of what has been revealed in the first part of the book of Romans. You see, there is nothing unreasonable on the part of God to ask of us, who He's redeemed, to live a life holy, acceptable. You see, there is no coercion in this statement. There is no forcing of the will of man. It is simply something that is expected as a reasonable service. I think of the song, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride." In the last verse he says, "Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine," as we've just read in Romans 1 through 11, "demands my heart, my life, my all." That is the call of the mercy of God. That is the call of the grace of God being extended upon our lives. It demands our life. It demands our all. It demands our heart. It demands everything about our lives. It is not something that, as Christians, often people say, well, we have to go to church and we have to read our Bible and this is the standard by which we live. That is not Christian behavior. The Christian who understands where he was in his salvation and who understands what God has done in his life says, "I can't wait to serve God. I can't wait to go to church. I can't wait to know more about God. I can't wait to live before God. I can't wait to tell people what God has done in my life." That is the heart of the Christian. You see, the mercies of God demands our service, and it is the logical overflow. You see, this is much contrary. He says in Hebrews chapter 12, he says, "You are not come to Mount Zion, but ye, Mount Sinai, but ye are come unto Mount Zion." If you turn there with me in Hebrews chapter number 12, let's look at this passage. He is helping those Hebrew Christians who were thinking about going back to Judaism and going back to the law and going back to the rituals that they had done before as Jews. And he presents to them the case in the book of Romans that Christ is better than what you had before. Christ is better than the angels. He's better than Abraham. He's better than Aaron. He's better than Melchizedek. Christ is better than anything. And as he gets to the end of this epistle in Hebrews 12, he says in verse number 18, "For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched, that burn with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more. For they could not endure that which was commanded, and if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it was to be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. But ye are come." You see, that's not the mountain we're come to as believers. We're not come to Mount Sinai. We're not come to that blackness and tempest. And if anybody touched the mountain, they were to be thrust through with a spear. We are come to Mount Zion. And to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. You see, there's a great contrast for us. That is the motivation, what lies at the root of Christian living. We are not come to Mount Sinai when we're forced to live a certain way, and we cannot endure the sound. We stand before the commandments of God, and we fall down saying, we can't live that way. We are not good enough to be acceptable in the sight of God, but we are come to Mount Zion. There's a different motivation. There's something that lies at the root of Christian living, and that is Christ Himself. You see, in this contrast, we see, think about it, Mount Sinai was the place of darkness.
Mount Zion is the place of light. Mount Sinai only had Moses the leader, but Mount Zion has Jesus the King. At Mount Sinai, we see that the men were to be thrust through with a spear if they touched the mountain. At Mount Sinai, men are thrust through with the Spirit of God. And so there's a complete, a different change that's taken place in the life of the believer. And so we understand that what we have and what motivates us, it is simply our reasonable service.
Such should be the attitude of every Christian who truly understand the work that God has done in salvation in their lives. So we see the reason for the believer, we see the response of the believer, but thirdly, we see the renewing for the believer. You know there's a conflict in the life of each believer? What's the conflict he describes for us if we go back to Romans chapter number 12? Notice what he says in verse 2. He says, and here's something to add to it. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So there's a conflict going on. And this conflict, notice, is with the world and the conformity to the world, or the transformation of the renewing by the renewing of the mind. So in order for the believer to live as a living sacrifice, as holy, acceptable unto God, the believer must think like the Lord and not like the world. Be not conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now, it is interesting here because we are not here, he says, to be conformed to the world. The word conform means to form after, to fashion, to take the appearance of another. If you ever worked with Play-Doh or with pottery or anything like that, you shape and you mold things into what you want it to be. And in the same way, the world is trying to mold the believer into their image. They're trying to take the life of the believer, the born-again Christian, and try to take your life and to conform it to the world. Now, we are not to take the form of the world. We are not to resemble the world, whether it be in our speech, whether it be in our actions, whether it be in our dress, whether it be in our desires, in any way, shape, or form, we are not to resemble the world. The world, there is a constant pressure on the believer that is an ongoing pressure that is to mold you, to punch you down, to drive you to resemble the world. That's the conflict. In other words, the devil is not pleased, the world is not pleased when they see someone that's been born again and someone who tries to live a life that is a living sacrifice, that is holy, that is acceptable unto God, not acceptable to the standard of man. And the world sees that and the world says, no, we cannot accept the standard of God. We cannot accept these holy people. We must conform them into our image. You see, this conformed word speaks of that which is outward resemblance. J.B. Phillips put it this way. He says, don't let the world around you squeeze you into its own mold. But in contrast, he says, be ye transformed. Now, there's something that is important for us to consider here, because the conformity is an outward conformity. You begin to act like the world, look like the world, do the things that the world does, behave like the world, love the things the world does. But the Bible says we are to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. Now, the word transformed, interesting here, was translated from the Greek word metamorphomai, which is the which gives us the English word metamorphosis. And it's connected to that, which is the word we use for speaking of, for example, a caterpillar that is transforming into a butterfly. Now, I want you to consider something important here, because this is consistent to what we've been studying thus far. Something is happening inward, which is eventually manifested outwardly. Now, understand what the world does. The world is going to take the born-again Christian believer and try to conform you, to form you into their mold, to form you into their image, so that you blend in with the world.
in your behavior, in every aspect of your life. You blend in with the world. You don't. As you're in the world is not convicted by your presence, and you're just molded. You're just like them. You just fit in. But for the believer, we are to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. So please note the distinction. It is very important. The conformity to the world is first evidenced in the outward, but the transformation that is of the mind is inward first. That is where it must always begin in the life of the Christian. Inward. You see, the world will take our bodies and will conform it to this world, but the Lord desires to take our bodies and transform them inwardly by the renewing of our minds. You see, the transformation that takes place inward will eventually be manifested outwardly. That is the key to the Christian life. You see, it is very easy for us to conform to some outward standard without our hearts being right. But can I say that when our hearts are in tune with God, it will be manifested outwardly. You see, when our minds have been renewed, then and only then do our bodies become a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God. The renewing of our mind. If you go with me to the epistle to the Ephesians, in Ephesians chapter number 2, the Apostle Paul put it this way to the church at Ephesus in Ephesians 2 verse 1, he says, "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince and the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Among whom also we all had our conversation in time past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." That's what we used to be. But notice verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. So understand what he says. We have been quickened from our trespasses and sin. We used to walk according to the course of this world. That's where we used to be. We fit right in. According to the prince and power of the air, the one who works in the children of disobedience. That's where our conversation was. We were working to fulfill the desires of the flesh and of the mind. We were working hard and we fit right in. But we've been quickened by the Spirit of God. We've been changed inwardly. You see, the Christian life is inward first. And so it is consistent, as we find in Romans 12, as a transition from the doctrinal to the practical. What the Apostle Paul is trying to avoid is the idea in the Christian life that the only thing that is sufficient is simply a distinction from the world. Can I say there are enough groups out there who live that way? The Amish, for example. They look what the world does and say, we're going to do whatever the world doesn't do. And that's where it ends. Our reference point is not the world. Our reference point is God. He's the standard. He's the one we're pursuing. And so understand, when we look at this, we think to ourselves and we get concerned often. We say, well, we see the world and we see how the world acts and we see how they behave, and so let's just keep a good distance from them. That is not the Christian life. The Christian life is an unending pursuit of God. And understand that as we pursue God, as our mind is renewed, as we have turned our eyes away from the world, where we do not seek to be conformed to the world, we turn our eyes to God. Our conformity to Christ is what separates us from the world. Understand, it is not us trying within our own energy to say, hey, well, look at the world, that's what the world does. If that's the case, we'll always keep a safe distance, but we'll never be like Christ. The pursuit of the Christian life is to be like Him. We do not look to the world as our reference point. We look to God as our reference point. And God is the one who separates us, not we ourselves.
And we consider lastly, not only see the reason for the believer, the response of the believer, the renewing for the believer, but lastly, we see the result of the believer. He says that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. There's really not much to say in this last portion, although we spent a lot of time, but consider what he is just saying here. He says that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You see, the Christian life is not for us being out to prove something. When our mind is renewed, then we prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You see, we're trying to do this on our own. We try to do that on our own. We try to prove something. We try to prove probably something to the world. We try to prove something to other believers. And we neglect what is the most important thing at its root. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove, understand, that when our minds are renewed, when we get a clearer vision of God, when our pursuit becomes God, and we understand the transformation that He brings about in our lives, understand, when we do that, it will prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You see, the practical Christian living is the outworking of God within. That is the essence of the Christian life. But we can so very easily get into a rut where we forget or where we may emphasize the what to the neglect of the why. There are many people that are doing the what out there, but very few are doing the why. And the why lies at the root of Christian living. You see, the Christian who lives his life without the why will grow to be a miserable, most miserable of all human beings. Because he seeks to live by standard on his own apart from God. And the truth is, we cannot live the Christian life apart from God. You know, Jesus really taught that to his disciples in the simple truth as he told his disciples. You remember, he said, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. Think about that, just simple truth. Follow me and I will make you fishers of men. What was God trying to bring about in the life of the disciples? He wanted them to be fishers of men. But what did he call them to do? To follow him. And then Christ says, and I will make you. You see, the problem is we have a bunch of people who try to make themselves. And they're not allowing the Lord to make them. The first part of Romans 1 through 11, cannot be separated because therein lies the root, the basis for Christian living. And really, as we saw in Romans 8, you remember, the Spirit of God is within us, works within us. And so may the Lord help us. If we don't have the why, we will become satisfied with our performance. But when we truly understand the why, we are satisfied with Christ. That's the Christian life. Satisfaction with Christ. And may the Lord give us understanding. You know, in my life, I grew up in a Christian home, but to be honest with you, for the majority of my life, I did things because this way the family did. Went to church because the family went to church. Sang the hymns and read the Bible and prayed because that's what the family did. But there had to be a point in my life when I had to ask, why? Why? Why do I listen to this? Why do I dress like this? Why do I not go to these places? Why do I go to church? Why do I live for God? Why do I need to live a holy life? Why? I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. That's why. May the Lord be allowed to do the work He wants to do in our lives. Remember what He said in Romans 8? That we will be like the Lord Jesus Christ, but He wants to do that work now. That's the work of sanctification in our lives. He's working on us, and We must see that. And so therefore we cannot separate. And we must have this as we... There is a lot of practical things in the next two chapters. But we cannot neglect this truth as we transition to the practical. This truth must not be neglected. So this is our reasonable service. Let's pray.